I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here to give you a feel of it. I won't read it all. Jeremiah's life models that of the suffering servant in Isaiah. We've said before that Isaiah points his finger to the suffering servants, but Jeremiah lives the life of the suffering servant. So Isaiah is pointing him out, but then Jeremiah incarnates his life, and we'll see that as we go on. Through him we see God as totally submerged in the tragedy of a sinful people. He doesn't stand to one side giving warnings. As I said last week, kind of a few thunderbolts from heaven on a disobedient people, but suffers himself along with his people the consequences of disobedience and rebellion. Jeremiah's life is caught up and intertwined with that of the circumstances and tragedy of Israel, just as God himself is. And when they go into exile, Jeremiah and God go with them. Okay? And the rabbis always used to say that when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he locked the door and he went out with them. That's the kind of God that we have. Then Herschel goes on to list some verses about God's love for Israel, and you'll see them there. Although Israel is a precious son, a darling child, as time passed, Israel rejected and spurned the Lord, and God's pain and disappointment ring throughout the whole book. Now, the verses you've got there in chapter 14, 13, 8, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease for my dearly beloved people. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And then lastly, now note these words, because we'll give them a twist in a minute. My grief is beyond healing, and my heart is sick within me, for the wound of my beloved people is my heart wounded. Notice what Herschel says. He says, although in these scriptures it's Jeremiah who's weeping, okay, so when it says, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, Jeremiah's weeping, but the rabbis saw his tears as the tears of God. The prophet doesn't have an independent emotional life. He's caught up in the tears and grief of God. And God's pain and tears are incarnated in the prophet. God felt shunned and pained and offended. And so when we read these words, you know, my grief is beyond healing and my heart is sick within me. These are the words of God, okay? It's Jeremiah's expression, but this is the heart of God. And unless you see this, you'll get the book of Jeremiah wrong, okay? So God's words and God's tears are coming through Jeremiah. And we mentioned last week this next verse that's listed in chapter 9, and there's also one in chapter 6 we looked at. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now notice the Lord is speaking, consider and call for the mourning women to come to us, and let them make haste and raise a wailing over us. Okay, who's the us? Israel and God. Okay, let them mourn for us, Jeremiah, for you and for me. And let our eyes, Jeremiah's and God's, run down with tears, and our eyelids gush with water. And so these are remarkable, remarkable statements here. In addition, Israel was God's vessel to heal the wound of the world. Israel's distress was more than a human tragedy. With Israel's distress came the affliction of God, his displacement, his homelessness in the land, and in the world. The Lord, who had dwelt in the midst of Israel, was abandoning his dwelling place. But should Israel cease to be his home, then God, we might say, would be without a home in the world. Now, I would never dare to write those words, okay? But Abraham Herschel does, okay? They're very, very moving words. And so should Israel cease to be his home, then God, we might say, would be without a home in the world. He'd still have a home in heaven, but he wants his tabernacle to be with men. That's how the Bible finishes. The tabernacle of God is with men. Okay, so God is being displaced. God had a stake, last paragraph, in the life of Israel. In spurning his people, he would dishonor the throne of his glory. Israel was the throne of his glory, and so should the church be. And it would mean the collapse of God's mission. As I mentioned last week, God had been working for 1,500 years since he took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and moved him up to Haran, okay, then down into the land, okay, and then we had Joshua and Judges and the Exodus and the kings and David and Solomon, etc., etc., the temple, Jerusalem. God had been working for 1,500 years, and now, where do they go? Where does Israel and Judah go? Right back to where Abraham started from 1,500 years previously. And God's mission, as Herschel says here, it was the collapse of God's mission. At the crucial moment of history, Jeremiah was the hope, the anchor, and the promise. He himself now incarnates the suffering servant who will recover all that's lost in the mission of Israel. His message can, therefore, be one of hope and a new covenant. And, of course, Jeremiah will speak of the new covenant and a new beginning for Israel and the world. And so this is the book of Jeremiah. And when you are reading through and you see the tears of Jeremiah, the grief of Jeremiah, the sense of displacement in Jeremiah, this is God is being displaced, okay? He had established a little beachhead here, and now this is all going to be lost. Now, it will be recovered again. We know that, okay? But that doesn't mitigate God's grief in 1,500 years of patiently working with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses, David, the prophets, and whatever. It's like it's all washed away. And that's what we have in this book. And it becomes a penetrating insight into the heart of God. Okay, now we're moving along. Let me just give you a little background here. Okay, and we've covered the first three points. Okay, the introduction, the call of Jeremiah, and we're actually into this section, this long section that runs from chapter 2 through to chapter 25. That's where we are. And I mentioned that this section here, okay, 2 to 25, what we're doing is we're not going chapter by chapter here in this section, and here you have it, point 3. The judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, chapter 2 through to chapter 25. All I'm doing, I'm just going to pick out some themes that arise in this section, and then they actually spread into other sections, but I'm picking out some themes, and we're going to go through that in a moment. But I just want to remind you of where we are. Okay, these were the years in which Jeremiah lived, approximately, from about 640 BC through to about 567 BC. He died when he was about 60. And you remember he died where? In Egypt. He dies in Egypt. It's a very sad story, and we told that story last week. Judah goes into captivity. Of course, Israel has already gone captivity in Assyria. Judah will go captivity into Babylon, and Jeremiah will go with a few fugitives down into Egypt. He doesn't want to go. He tells them not to go, but that's where they force him to go. And so he's going to live, okay? He's going to be born just after Israel had disappeared, okay? in 722. So they've lost 10 tribes. And he's going to live through this kind of great pivotal dates in the Old Testament. 586, what happens in 586? The unthinkable happens. The impossible happens. The tragedy of tragedies happens. Not just that Judah goes, but what else goes? The temple of God goes. Okay, how can the temple of God go? How can the ark of God go? And how can it be destroyed? And that's what he will wrestle with. And so he's born just after this event, and he lives through this great tragedy in 586. And so we're just going to pick up now. We mentioned last week the great hope in Jeremiah, and we looked at the salvation of the nations. We've mentioned now the grief of God through Jeremiah's tears. We saw that briefly last week. And now we're going to move on, and I want you to turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And here we have what's called Jeremiah's temple sermon. And it comes in chapter 7 and in chapter 26. And you'll remember, we've said several times, that Jeremiah, he teaches in the reign of five kings. Okay, chapter 1 through to chapter 52. But you remember we said Jeremiah is not chronological. And sometimes he'll take information from the reign of Josiah and he'll drop it in here. Or he might take information from the reign of Zedekiah and drop it in here. And so the temple sermon actually comes in chapter 7 and in chapter 26. But let's look at this for a moment. Chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and he was a priest, so he had a right to do this, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, because Israel had gone, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Verse 4. Do not trust in the deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, this was sacrosanct. The enemy couldn't penetrate the temple of the Lord. But Jeremiah will say, verse 11, this house which is called by my name has become a den of robbers. A den of robbers. And Jesus will quote this verse, you remember, when he cleanses the temple. He says, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And you see this close identification between Jesus and Jeremiah. Now there's something interesting here, and I just want to mention it for a moment. Israel was in danger of making some very terrible mistakes at this point. The mistake of thinking they could contain God within the temple. Okay? In other words, he was basically there to serve them. You know, kind of like as a talisman. You know, as long as God's in the temple, hey, the enemy, if this is the living God, how can the enemy come up here? A huge, huge mistake. Now, it's very, very interesting, okay, that when you look at the tabernacle, and of course the temple was built on the tabernacle model, you all know that basic model of the courtyard, okay, and the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, etc., etc. No mystery about that, okay? But what is so interesting is the tabernacle, okay, its external dimensions was modeled on the war tents of Ramesses II. Ramesses II was the pharaoh, okay, who was reigning during the latter part that Israel was in Egypt. Okay? And Ramesses II would run his military campaigns from his war tents. And the armies would be camped to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Just as when they build the tabernacle, God says that three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the... Exactly modeling that of Ramesses II. Now, of course, once we got inside, it was entirely different. He didn't have an ark in there, he didn't have showbread, he didn't have a lampstand, he didn't have an altar, he didn't have a laver. Of course not, of course not. But the fascinating thing is that layout and the dimensions are the same. Well, what's the Lord saying? What's the Lord saying? You see, he's picking up a model they're familiar with, they'd seen it. And he's saying, okay, now I'm going to pitch my war tents in your midst, and you're going to be my people, okay? And I'm going to fight my battles for justice and salvation in the earth through you. You get the point. And so they entirely understood, okay, now it had to come by revelation what the all that was inside it, okay, the ark, the lampstand, etc., the sacrifices. But the actual dimensions, they knew immediately what God was saying. Now imagine if you were an Egyptian, okay, and you were with your children walking past the war tent of Ramesses II, and you said, you know, well, Dad, what's the tent for? Now your dad is not going to say, well, he just puts his tent there, so if we need anything, we can trot along and say, hey, Ramesses, you know, I'm a little short of cash. Could you help me? Or, you know, we can go up to the tent, and if, you know, we're not very well, we can say, well, Ramesses, can you, you know, get me some healing and whatever? Hey, he didn't pitch his tent there for them. Okay, his tent was pitched that they would carry out his great campaign, whether he was going against Babylon or Assyria or the Hittites. Hey, they were there for him. You get the point. Now, Israel had now reversed it and said, hey, we've got God in a little box, and he's there for us. And they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, saying, hey, the enemy can't come in here. And they began to make a huge mistake, just like you remember when they carried the ark as a kind of talisman, you remember, into battle against the Philistines, and the Lord allowed it to be captured. And they made the mistake of turning now a promise of God into kind of God's now under obligation. Okay, and we should never ever do that, never ever do that. And you see, now they can quote scripture at Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah is saying this place is going to be destroyed. And they can say, no, God has said, hey, look at 1 Kings, I put my name there forever. Look at Deuteronomy, the enemies that rise against you will be defeated before you. So they've got their Bible verses, but you see, never turn a promise of God into some sort of obligation that God now has, because don't put him in a box. He has a way of breaking out and confounding us all. Now, just a couple of things before we move on. We're really in danger here, because since the Enlightenment, we've begun to see the universe kind of mechanistically. You all know that. And so we don't say, hey, this is the day that the Lord has made. We get up this morning and we say, God made today. All we think is simply that the earth rotated in the night. It's just a mechanistic kind of thing. Water freezes at 32 degrees and light travels at 186,000 miles a second, and E=mc², most famous formula of the 20th century. If you don't know who or what that means, you can ask me afterwards. And hey, this is a big piece of machinery. Now, the danger with that is, and you see, we've grown up with that thinking. We're all children of the Enlightenment. The danger now is that we, like Israel, see the promises of God as some sort of spiritual laws that God is obligated to fulfill. Now, I don't denigrate the four spiritual laws. God has wonderfully used it. But isn't it interesting that it's even couched in that language? They're not laws. God's not under law. God can give promises, but the difference is, if I make a promise to Matt, or he makes a promise to me, hey, he can, if I walk away from him, okay, he's not obligated to keep that. There's no mechanism, there's no law that says he has to. You see what I mean? If I betray his friendship, if I betray his trust, if I become his enemy, there's no law that he has to keep that promise. You see, promise is relational. It's not mechanistic. But now Israel thought, hey, we've got the temple. That guarantees the Babylonians cannot come in here. And they saw the thing mechanistically. And we, in our day, are in danger of exactly the same. And this is the language. Well, give and God will give back. Believe and God has to act. Obey and God has to bless. Pray and God has to... God doesn't have to do any of those things. There's no law making him do so. He's free. Now, he'll fulfill promises, but promises are relational. They're relational. And this was the danger now that Israel was in, and it's the same danger that we are in today. And so that's the temple sermon, where they were simply saying, hey, God's temple is here. And they made a huge mistake, and they forgot that God did not pitch his war tents, okay, so that he could be a cozy God. Hey, we can run along to his tents and he'll meet our needs. No, he pitched his war tent that Israel could be his army, there to be to serve him, his great campaigns into the earth, bringing justice and bringing salvation. But now at this stage of their history, they had got it wrong. Fourthly, let's move to chapter 9, okay, still in this section. And let's very quickly look at their relationship in this period again to the poor. Chapter 9. Now, Jeremiah, of course, we saw this in Isaiah, and we'll see it in all the prophets. And you'll remember that basically much of prophecy is ethical. It's not material, it's not kind of looking through a time tunnel. Most of it is ethics. It's how we should now live. And so we will again get God's indictment against the people because they are not caring for the poor and needy. But Jeremiah, we saw this in Isaiah, we'll see it in Ezekiel, we'll see it in Hosea, we'll see it in Amos, etc., etc. But Jeremiah adds one other dimension. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Okay, so what does it mean to know the Lord? He'll now define what it means to know the Lord. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, and we'll see in a moment, that is to the poor, and justice to the poor, and righteousness. And you'll remember that in later Hebrew, righteousness was translated also generosity. And the definition of a righteous man in the book of Job is a generous man. Same in Corinthians. Okay, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. Now, when we look in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see again this litany of failure in Israel to maintain the right of the poor. Okay, and so chapter 5, their evil deeds have no limits. Okay, their evil deeds have no limit. Now, what would you put behind that? We'd probably put homosexuality, fornication, pornography. God puts, they do not plead the case of the fatherless, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. And that will run all the way through the book of Jeremiah. I won't read them all, 7-6. If you do not oppress the alien, the father, or the widow, then I will let you live in the land. Now this is astonishing. They're about to be thrown out. And God says, if you will act towards the poor, it can still be averted. It's not too late. Okay? Because, of course, that will represent a change of heart. And it always represents a change of heart towards the Lord. Lord, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, it will say in Proverbs. And then 22:3, this is what the Lord says, do no wrong or violence to the alien, the father, or the widowless. And then 22:15 and 16, did not your father, this is speaking about, I think, the father of Jehoiakim, I think, who was Josiah, the good king, did not your father defend the cause of the poor and needy? And now this is the unique contribution of Jeremiah, and he says, is that not what it means to know me? Isn't that an amazing definition of what it means to know God? Okay, if you polled Christians today and said, what does it mean to know God? You would have to stand there a long time until somebody said, what it means to know God is to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. That's what it means to know God. But this is the wonderful contribution that Jeremiah brings. And I mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago that it's very interesting that if you do archaeology, you know that if you kind of go to the Middle East and do archaeology, you'll often come to what they call a tell. And a tell is like a hill. And it's a hill because they've just built, let's say this is Jericho or some other site, there are layers of society going all the way back, because, you know, when they would build new houses, they'd just level them and build on top. And so that's why the ground sometimes rose, because you just had these levels of society. And the interesting thing is, if you go on a dig, and if you dig down, okay, to a level of society, and you discover that basically all the houses are roughly the same size. You know, you've got some slightly bigger, some slightly smaller. And then you date this level, you'll find out that the prophets aren't saying anything. There's no prophecy going on at that level. You go down to another level, okay, and you find on this level there are mansions and there are hovels. And then you date this level, and you'll find that Amos is thundering away, okay? Jeremiah is thundering away, etc., etc. Because, of course, what does your dig tell you? What's your dig telling you? There's injustice. Great, great mansions and tiny little hovels. And so that's why Jeremiah will add to Isaiah, and he will say, is this not what it means to know me, to defend the cause of the poor and the needy? And somebody said, a society is only as good as the well-being of its weakest members. That's nice, isn't it? Society is only as good as the well-being of its weakest members. Moving on, okay, the next one in this section is a very colorful one. Okay, and we'll now look at some of the prophetic acts in the book of Jeremiah. And so turn to chapter 13. And Jeremiah's are colorful, but wait till you get to Ezekiel's, okay? He is the champion of prophetic acts. But Jeremiah is not too bad either, as we'll see in a moment. So chapter 13, if you want to turn there. But let's begin by reading in chapter 13. And I want you to see, for these guys, words were not cheap, okay? Words were not cheap. And, for instance, when we get to the book of Ezekiel, you know, God will say, build a model of Jerusalem, and now lay on your right side for 365 days, whatever it was. Doesn't mean to say he didn't get up, he didn't wash, and whatever. But he was saying something, and we'll find that out, you know. That's not cheap. They're pricey words. And you'll find this with Jeremiah. And so, chapter 13... and verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband, or it could be a linen tunic. And linen meant it was priestly. Okay, now what is going to do with this? And it's probably beautiful. Linen was a very beautiful material in those days. He's got to go and bury it, okay? And later on, when it rots, he's got to go and dig it up. But God says first, you've got to wear it. You've got to wear it. And so put it round your waist. Put it round your waist. Verse 2, so I brought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord, and I wore it. I put it round my waist. Because it's a model of God wearing Israel as his beautiful garments. Verse 4, take the waistband that you've bought, notice there was price involved, and which you've worn, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. Now the Euphrates is a long way away. It's in Babylon. Okay, I don't know how long it took to make the journey. Several months. So he goes to the Euphrates, verse 7, and I dug, and I took the waistband. Okay, sorry, he first of all goes there and hides it in verse 5. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. And it came about after many days, verse 6, that the Lord said to me, arise and go back to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went and dug and took the waistband from the place where I'd hidden it, and lo, it was ruined and worthless. And verse 11, and the Lord says, for just as the waistband or the linen garment clings around a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. In other words, Israel and Judah, they were my beautiful garments, that they might be for me a people of renown, for praise and for glory. Just as when we wear beautiful clothes, they're supposed to beautify who we are. But they did not listen. And Jeremiah now has got to learn the grief of God in having to destroy something that was infinitely precious to him. And he makes a double journey to the Euphrates, and he has to go out, bury it, come back, out, dig it up, come back. Okay, that's a pricey word. And we'll see that he paid a price for his words. We'll look at some examples of these symbolic actions. In chapter 20, he goes to Pasha, and he gives him a new name. And he says, I'm going to rename you Terror All Around. Terror All Around. Or the name is Magor Nisabib in the Hebrew. Because Pasha, who was saying, don't worry, the Babylonians, they'll never come in here. He's saying, you're going to live to see the day when everybody is saying this city is full of terror. And he renames him as a prophetic sign. He remains single as a prophetic statement. And he was not to marry, because he's going to say, why aren't I married? Because your wives and your daughters are going to be butchered. That's why I cannot marry. And it was a prophetic sign. He didn't go to funerals, because he said, the day is coming when we won't even have time to bury the dead. They will be so many. He wouldn't go to marriage festivities or celebrations, because he's saying, the time is coming when there will be no celebration whatever in this city. You remember he goes in chapter 19 and in chapter 18, he goes to the house of the potter. You remember he sees the potter with the clay and it's spoilt. You remember that? And that becomes a prophetic sign. Israel now is a vessel that's spoilt in the hands of the Lord. This is wonderful use of language. You know, we're very... we've lost this very much, this rich symbolism in our day. You know, we're very cerebral, propositional, but this is language that you remember. That's why often, you know, when somebody in church will use a little visual aid, you'll say, I never forgot, you know, when he did this. And it's to make the word live. And then he goes in chapter 35, very interesting, and you may have read it. He finds a little group of people, and they're called the Rechabites. And the Rechabites are a group of people from the tribe of Judah, and they were kind of very zealous. They were kind of Puritans within Israel. And their founder, Jonadab, he said, we're not going to drink wine. We're kind of all going to be like Nazarites. And then we're not going to build houses, and we're not going to farm. Now what he was saying is we're going to live just as if we were in the wilderness. Just as when we started out with God, when everything was fresh, and we were following God with zeal out of Egypt towards the mountain. Now, because Jonadab said that, they hadn't drunk, and they hadn't built houses, and they hadn't plowed land for 200 years. Simply because Jonadab said, hey, this is a great idea, guys. And so Jeremiah brings them in and he says, let's have some wine together. And they say, we can't do that. And then he turns round to Israel and he says, these people will not break, okay, the simple instructions of Jonadab. And you are breaking and shredding the commandments of God. Very powerful language. Then he goes around, I mean, just imagine this. Now, if you've seen a yoke, I mean, a yoke is of an oxen. I mean, it's pretty big and heavy. And here he is walking through the marketplace in Jerusalem. And he's got this big yoke on him. And he wears it for months. And of course, but you see, he is incarnating the word. And he's saying, and of course, everyone's going to, he's a substantial figure in the nation. He's a known name in the nation. Why is Jeremiah wearing a yoke? Because if you don't repent, we're all going to be wearing a yoke very soon, the yoke of Babylon. And then it's this wonderful, and this is where they're not all negative. Okay, the Babylonians come, and now they're besieging various towns and villages and whatever, and the siege has not quite started yet on Jerusalem. And so, of course, you know, in war, land prices just crash. And so Jeremiah goes out, this is so wonderful, and he buys a field. You know, and people say, what are you doing? He says, don't worry, we're going to come back. So I'm just buying some land for when we come back. It's a wonderful, wonderful word he gives. And then an early group, are taken captive. You remember the actual captivity kind of went in three waves to Babylon, and an early group goes, and he gives a scroll to one of the captives. This is probably at the time when Daniel went, and it's the man's name is Sariah ben Neriah, and he gives him a scroll, and he says, oh, by the way, he says, they're all marching over to Babylon in chains. And he says, when you get to the Euphrates, just pause and toss this scroll into the Euphrates, because Babylon is going to sink, never to rise again. You know, this is powerful communication. You know, I mean, you're not going to forget this. Here you are, you've trudged hundreds of miles in chains, you know, through the desert, and suddenly you're crossing the Euphrates, and here's Sariah ben Neriah, and he says, hey, wait a minute. He pulls out his scroll, and he throws it into the water. And they say, what does this mean? He says, Jeremiah says, Babylon is going to sink, never to rise again. What a tremendous word of hope as you're going into captivity. And then the last thing he does is he goes down, at the end of his life, he goes into captivity into Egypt. And Egypt is a rebellious nation at this time. And so he gets some big stones and he buries them at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace. I mean, this man is so extraordinary. Can you imagine him there, you know, with his spade, you know, digging up, you know, in front of the palace of Pharaoh? And then he smooths it all down and he says, before too long, the king of Babylon is going to pitch his tent right over these stones. And so it comes. Babylon sweeps into Israel, they sweep right down to Egypt, and the tents, again the war tent, is pitched right over where Jeremiah has buried his stones. Now why I say this is that they paid a price for the word that they spoke. Paid a price for the word. And in our day, unfortunately, words have become cheap. They really have. And so we've got to get back again, you know, to what we say, there has to be, if we say, that we're in love with the living God, there's got to be something that expresses, what that means, because, hey, everyone is word weary in our society. And so he's putting teeth into his words. On the roadmap here, we're still in this third section in Jeremiah, and it's a long one, as we've said, nearly 23 chapters, okay, the judgment on Jerusalem and Judea. And we've said in this, we're just picking out, I think, seven themes. We've seen salvation for the nations last week, the grief of God, the temple sermon, the neglect of the poor, the prophetic acts. And now we're going to move on to, again, something that is unique in Jeremiah, and it's called the Confessions or the Laments of Jeremiah. And if you turn, firstly, to chapter 14, and you have a sheet on this, okay, you should have a sheet on the Confessions of Jeremiah. And as you'll see on your sheets, they're unique among the prophetic books. And these passages combine to give a picture of the personality of Jeremiah more than any other prophets. We know more about Jeremiah than any other prophet, not just about his external life, but about what happened internally. And they are protests, laments, disputes with the Lord, etc. There are six main passages. I give you the references there. Chapter 15, several. Chapter 17, 18, 20, several again. And another five passages that reflect the same kind of thing, although they're not technically in the six confessions. Chapter 4, 5, 8, 11, and 12. And then I give you some examples of what he's saying, and turn, as I said, in your Bible, I'll read a couple, chapter 15 and verse 10. This is the first confession, 15 and verse 10. He says, "Woe to me," remember, woe is a word of grief in Hebrew, "woe to me, my mother, that you've borne me." It's a fairly strong thing to say to your mother. Okay, "woe to me that you've borne me, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land." In other words, "I'm seen as a troublemaker throughout the whole nation. I've neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me as one would a moneylender." And so he goes on and over the page to verse 18, and he says, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" Then he says to God, "You have been to me like a deceptive stream, like water that's unreliable." In other words, he's saying, "God, you're not dependable. When I need you, you disappear." He's like a man going through the desert, and he says, "Don't worry, in 2 miles I know where there's a good river where we can drink. I know, so it never runs dry, that river. Hang on, we're going to get there." They get to the river and it's dry. And he's saying, "God, you're like that. When I need you, you're not there." Now that's amazing language for a person of faith to use. And I put some others on your sheet. I'll just pick up on a couple of them. Verse 7 of chapter 20 is extraordinary. And he says to the Lord that you've deceived me. That's an extraordinary, this man is a prophet, and he says to God, "You have deceived me." It's an amazing, now David will say, "Well, Lord, you've let me down," but he goes beyond that. He says, "You've deceived and seduced me." That's the word in the Hebrew. "You've deceived and seduced me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you've prevailed." In other words, you've just overwhelmed me with your power. And everyone is now mocking me. "You've deceived me," because you see, Jeremiah, his ministry lasts for 40 years before the temple is destroyed. Now imagine that. That is as long as the ministry of Pastor Murdoch. Now imagine for 40 years, Pastor Murdoch is going to be saying, any minute now, the Babylonians are going to come flooding in. Any minute now. Hey, don't marry. Don't have children. Do you see what I mean? Any minute now. I mean, after 20 years of saying that, people might begin to laugh at you. Okay? And that's Jeremiah. He says, God, you've deceived me. You said to give a message. Hey, they're on their way. They're on their way. All is lost. You've deceived me. And this is why he begins to use this kind of language. And I'll give a couple of other examples. I think they're on your sheet there. Chapter 20, he says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you. I mean, you cannot get language any stronger. It's impossible to get language that is more of a protest than this. And chapter 20 again, he says, God's made a fool of him by delaying the fulfillment of his word. He says, for whenever I speak, I cry out, or I carry a yoke, and I shout, violence and destruction, Babylon's on the way. And nothing happens. Nothing happens. And he says, and the word of the Lord has become a reproach and a derision. Everyone laughs at me because nothing is happening. Now, of course, why was God delaying? I see, of course. But Jeremiah doesn't know that, you see. Now, there's some interesting things here, and I'm just going to take a minute. We have to ask, okay, why is this in Scripture? I mean, aren't these just kind of, you know, a private, personal failure of Jeremiah? You know, he's had a bad day. You know. Now, I wouldn't like to record all my bad days, you know what I mean? Why is it in Scripture? You know, he's a giant. You know, aren't they just lapses into unbelief, you know, that should be quietly forgotten? You know, why are they recorded? Well, you see, it makes a huge difference whose mouth you put this language in. You see, if you put it in the mouth of a kind of petulant teenager, yeah, all this Jesus stuff, or, you know, all this prayer stuff is nonsense. It's just the language of unbelief and rebellion. But you put it in the mouth of somebody who's deeply in love and trusts that relationship absolutely, you see, and it's inexplicable. It's because he knows the Lord. And he loves him intimately. You see, this is the language of love. This is not the language of unbelief. This is the language of love. Now, the interesting thing is this is unique to ancient religious literature. Okay? The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Hittites, the ways of the gods were capricious and unpredictable. You didn't have a relationship of love with them, only of fates, you see. But this language, you see, you talk like this. This is the language of a couple who are deeply in love. And because of the strength of the relationship, betrayal is felt on the part of Jeremiah. And again, you've got to read it properly. You see, and here's the key thing. To maintain intimacy and trust, questions must be asked and wounding expressed if the relationship is to remain intact. In other words, if Amanda felt Matthew betrayed her, do you see what I mean? Is she just going to stay silent? Hey, she's going to pour her heart out. Why? Because this is inexplicable. This is not the Matthew I know. Matthew, what is going on? You get the point. And this is the language of trust, it's the language of faith, it's the language of intimacy, it's the language of relationship. You see, you've got to put this language in the mouth of the right person, okay? And this is not the language of an unbeliever who is rebellious and simply pouting at God. I'm just turned to Psalm 87, which is if I could use this language, the worst of the Psalms. And what I mean by that is the darkest of all the Psalms, Psalm 87. And it has an astonishing ending. An astonishing ending. Usually when the Psalms are written, you know, David or whoever's writing will say, "Oh Lord, my enemies have overtaken me. You know, Lord, I'm in great distress. You know, Lord, the wicked are triumphing. You know, Lord, you know, I'm being hounded." You know, but generally by the time he gets to verse 16 or 20 or 30, he's beginning to say, you know, "But you're my rock and you're my fortress and your love is everlasting." You know, he's generally coming out the other side. But Psalm 87, notice the last verse. He says, "You've removed lover and friend far from me." He's talking to God. "You've removed lover and friend far from me, and darkness is my closest friend." Sorry, what did I say? 87? It moved in my Bible, okay? 87 is wonderful, you see. He says, "All my springs of joy are in you." Okay. He's having a good day in 87. Okay, "All my springs of joy." No, 88. Okay, and verse 18. "You have removed lover and friend far from me." And this is an amazing way to finish a song in the Bible. "And darkness is my closest friend." Can you think of any language that could be more despairing than that? Any phrase in the English, "Darkness is my closest friend." But the amusing thing is you have to read it with a twinkle in your eye, because who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Lord. Well, if darkness is your closest friend, why are you talking to God? Why not talk to darkness? Do you see what I mean? And it's really, again, it's a word of faith. It's a word of faith. You see, you can say darkness is my closest friend and commit suicide. Or you can be in a love relationship with God, and because you're wounded, you can say to him, "I feel darkness is my closest friend. Lord, why is this?" And you're working through the trauma. And we can learn a lot from the confessions of Jeremiah. But first is that the called of God often resist their calling, because it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that the mantle of the prophets has fallen on the church. Because you remember it says in Joel 2, "I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and what will your sons and daughters do? They'll prophesy." So the prophetic mantle is now on the church. Okay. And that's an awesome thing. Read Jeremiah. Okay, that mantle is now upon us. And just as he resisted his calling, sometimes felt he couldn't go on, it's not surprising that we should sometimes experience some of the same. We can also learn that the called of God often want to give up. It's not a surprising thing, okay? Some of you are nodding at this point. That's right. It's, you see, and so if you feel like giving up, so did Jeremiah, okay? And you can go through the saints, and there are moments when you feel, "I don't know if I can go on." It's interesting, Adoniram Judson. How many of you have read the life of Adoniram Judson? Anybody? He was the first American missionary of the modern period. And he went out to India to join William Carey, who was the first English missionary of the modern period. And Carey said, "Well, I don't really need you." So he sailed on to Burma. And he arrived in Burma knowing nobody, not knowing the language. And it was a terrible, terrible experience of suffering. I think that he actually buried three wives through the course of his ministry. In other words, he married, eventually they died, he remarried, they died. I mean, can you imagine? And as that memory has it, I think he buried five or six children who died. And he got so discouraged that at one point in his ministry, he went out into the jungle and he built a little hut and he just became a recluse, you know. He just couldn't face he couldn't face. And yet he is a great hero of the faith, great hero of the faith. You should read his life. I mean, once they captured him and they put him in the death cells, probably a room about as big as this, as I remember. And in the room were 100 people, roughly 100, all condemned to die. No toilet facilities in that room, whatever. And of course the temperatures are 100 and above. And each day they would open the door and they would take one man out and kill them. You never knew who it was. That was part of the agony. You're in this room and you never knew, is it your turn the next day? But at night, what they would do is they'd tie their ankles together and they had poles running along the ceiling and they'd hang you upside down so you couldn't escape in the night. And he was in there, as I remember, for over a year. Every night, they hung you upside down, just your shoulders resting, you know, on the ground, you know. And no wonder. He built a little hut and went out. I would have as well. I'd have come home. Probably he would have as well, but in those days you couldn't come home. It was, but he didn't give up. He didn't give up. And there was eventually great, great salvation came through his ministry in that land. But we will go through times when the words of Jeremiah will be in our mouths as well. The other thing to learn is that the Hebrews were far more honest with God than we are. We're not very honest with God, you know. You know, when we, you know, when things go wrong, and I, again, I'm not speaking of the petulant, the unbelieving, and the rebellious, and the man of the flesh. I'm speaking, when you're a person of the Spirit, okay, God doesn't mind you being honest. Okay, if you feel he's betrayed you, tell him that. One of the early mentors in my life, a great man of faith. He was president of my Bible college. And you know, when you would go in and pour out your heart to him about all your struggles and your disappointments and your financial issues and, you know, this girl had abandoned you and she was God's choice, all these kind of things, he'd sit there and listen and listen, and then he'd smile, and then he'd just say, "Have you told all that to the Lord?" He'd say, "Have you told all that to the Lord?" "Told it to the Lord? No, of course I wouldn't tell it." Well, you say, "Why don't you just go off and tell it to the Lord? And then it'll be fine." And you see, that was what the Hebrews did. And Fiddler on the Roof, all of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, I hope. Right, you remember these wonderful songs where he'd look up to heaven and he'd say, you know, "Lord," he'd say, you know, "why are you all here?" This wonderful kind of, and it's relationship, it's true relationship. And in any true relationship, there will be times in a true relationship when you'll be bewildered by the actions of the other person. And you'll say so, because it's therapeutic to get it out. So we can learn lots from what we call technically the confessions of Jeremiah. I just want to pick up one other thing, and again, here's our roadmap. I'm just picking out some themes now from this third section, okay, some themes. And I want you to look at one final theme, and this is in chapter 25. And again, this is so insightful into the heart of God. Jeremiah 25. And you won't probably have this in your English Bible, and therefore I think I've given you a sheet with the Hebrew translation on it. But I'll read it first, and then I'll show you the various references. Chapter 25, and verse 2, "And Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the good king, the son of Amon, king of Judah," Israel had disappeared now, "even to this day," these 23 years, so at this point he had been prophesying for 23 years, "the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again." And in Hebrew, it's rising early and speaking, but you've not listened. "And the Lord has sent you all his prophets, rising early and sending them again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear." Okay. Now, what I want you to just to notice as we finish this long section here is that notice what the Lord says. You can pick it up in 25, in chapter 7, chapter 26, chapter 44. It says, "And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets." Notice this wonderful metaphor. It's like God gets up early, rising early and sending them. But you've not inclined your ear to hear. "And I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer." Chapter 7. "I sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them, yet you did not listen to me. Says the Lord, if you will not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you, rising early and sending." And so Jeremiah says, and of course it's a metaphor, he says for 24 years God's been getting up early. Okay? I mean it's, you know, get up at 4 a.m. you don't mind it once in a while. It's like he's saying for these 23 years God's been getting up at 4 a.m. and sending you the prophets. Again and again and again and again. What more can he do? What more can he do? He gets up early every morning. He wakes up his prophets. He gives them a word. He sends them out. And this has been happening for 23 years. And it will happen for 40 years until finally God says, I can't do this any longer. I can't do this any longer. And why it's interesting is, again, it's a wonderful insight, you know, into the heart of God. You know, we have this medieval, you know, model, you know, of God being majestic, on a throne, transcendent. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that. But that's not the only truth. It's not the only truth. You know, God models himself as somebody who will make the efforts every morning to get up early. Of course, we know the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. But to understand his commitment, it's like he gets up every morning, wakes up the prophets, sends them with a word. And he's been doing this for 23 years up to this point. And it's interesting, as far as I can remember, there are only two times in the Bible, as I can remember, there may be one or two more, but there aren't many, when the heart of God is described. Actually, his heart is mentioned. Okay, and one is in Genesis, where it says the heart of God was grieved. Why? Do you remember? Genesis 6, he's grieved that he made man. Amazing statement, he's grieved that he made man. Heart of God was grieved. The heart of God is mentioned there, Genesis chapter 6. I think the only other mention is when Jesus comes and he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That's right. I think there are the only two times when an actual description, of course, God's heart is revealed in the whole Bible, but actually when the word is mentioned. And it's interesting, in the one his heart is grieved, and in the other his heart is meek and lowly. And so often we misunderstand the heart of the Lord. So often. And it's easy reading through a book like Jeremiah to completely miss the message of this book. So we have this thing of Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, you know, with the long bony finger threatening, you know, the thunder and lightning on Israel. You could not misread the book, you know, more totally than that. But that's where we are.